By the time I finish, we'll be well into the afternoon. Next Sunday's Easter, isn't it? So that means today in Christendom is Palm Sunday, isn't it? Can we have some sort of an answer here? Yeah, all right. After conference, nobody's sure of anything anymore. All right, this is Palm Sunday. Maybe some of your neighbors will be coming home from church today and they'll be carrying palms in their hands. That's quite a lucrative industry in Florida where people get these palm fronds and then give them to people and they pass them out in the congregations and they take these palms home. And we don't want to be outdone by any of the folks in Christendom. And so I want you to shake hands with as many people as you can after the service is over and before lunch and after lunch. And then people are going to say to you, didn't you get any palms where you went to church this morning? So I got more palms than you got. So we try to help people with problems. Now, for those of you that have just joined us via satellite, Friday night and yesterday we were trying to look at some things that had to do with the topic of spiritual warfare. And that's a sort of a strange topic as many congregations go today because many people who profess to be saved don't believe that there is any warfare. A man said to me not long ago, he says, you know, the church has learned how to walk hand in hand with the world. I said, maybe religion has, but the church never has and never will. And yet we find that in many places, you'd think it was just an entertainment hour under religious auspices. And a lot of places have gone into the entertainment business, and we try to out-Hollywood Hollywood. We get our ideas with things that are going on in Hollywood. People love to go see moving pictures like Samson and Delilah and David and Bathsheba and some of those other sorts of things. And a lot of people get their theology from Hollywood. And we find that in many cases, Hollywood sort of sets the tone of what we ought to do and be. And that's not the way it ought to do. And that's not the way we ought to be. Now let Hollywood do its Hollywood stuff and let the church do what it's supposed to do. Because, friends, we've got a product that far outshines Hollywood. But I'm amazed at the number of Christians today who follow the ways of the world and get the philosophy of the world and the teaching of the world and get their ideas and their doctrines from the things of the world, and this is not the way it's supposed to be. We are ambassadors for, what, Hollywood? We are ambassadors for Christ. And a while back, I was concerned about that. I said, what is an ambassador supposed to do? And I had a friend then who was working in the State Department in Washington, D.C., and I sent a letter to him, and I said, I don't mean to blow anybody's cover or to leak anything. I leave it up to the congressman to leak all sorts of stuff. But if you could send me a list of qualifications that the United States government expects of an ambassador, I would appreciate it very much. And several weeks went by and several months went by, and I thought, well, my letter's been shredded by somebody in Washington. And finally he got a letter back to me, and he said, Phil, I've got your request, and I've mulled over it for weeks, and I've asked people for months, and he says, I can't find any qualifications for United States ambassador. And I've asked a lot of people around, and they said, well, I guess primarily all that you do is you go into a strange country and you represent the one that sent you. I said, that's what I wanted to know. But I don't have it down in black and white, you see. But I said, that fits in fine with what the Word teaches about ambassador for Christ. You represent him in a far country, in a strange country, if you will. And one of these days, the Lord's going to recall all of his ambassadors. Sometimes that happens to ambassadors, doesn't it? The one in the authority, you see, recalls the person. He goes home again. You represent the one who sent you. And bless your heart, if you're a believer this morning, that's what you're supposed to be doing in this world. Not following the ways of the world, but following the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ and being a witness and a testimony for him. So there is going to be warfare. And this fellow that was telling me, you know, the church has found a way to walk hand in hand with the world. I said, well, that doesn't seem to be what the Bible teaches. And he said, what are you talking about? And I said, well, a verse like, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, we don't believe that anymore, you see. I said, boy, I wished I'd known that in April of 1990. And he said, why? He said, because that was the day when I fell off the garage roof and landed on the concrete driveway below and broke my hip and my wrist. So what's that got to do with it? And I said, well, if I followed your theology on the way down, I should have said, I don't believe in the law of gravity. I don't believe in the law of gravity. And I could have floated right back up onto that garage roof again. And you and I talk to people today that if something is uncomfortable, they simply say, I don't believe it. But your heart, that doesn't change it, you know. And what God has said is true, and it always will be true, and it always is true, and you can't change it, and you wouldn't want to change it, and if God has said godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, then that's the way it ought to be. And if you work in an office or in a neighborhood, and you have a clear-cut testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what I'm talking about. There's going to be people going to make fun of you on occasion. There's going to be people that will bring all kinds of problems to you and say, well, this is in the paper, or that's in the paper, what about this sort of a thing? And you know that this is true. And if a person is not suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ every once in a while, he or she had better check up on their testimony. Maybe they found a way to go hand in hand with the things of the world today. But I'm troubled with many of our assembly functions where we seem to follow the principles and the philosophies of the world. When we have weddings and when we have other sorts of things, we have to do it like the world does it, you know. Anyway, it is Christian warfare, and the Bible said it would be. Where does it say that? Well, we have Christian warfare because in the Gospel by Matthew chapter 10, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. Matthew chapter number 10, for one instance here, Matthew 10 and verse number 16 of that 10th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 10, 16, the Lord says to his own, his believers, he says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now you read this passage in the Gospel by Luke, and he says, I send you forth as lambs in the midst of wolves. And that is not a happy prospect, people. It's the nature of the wolf to destroy and to tear and to kill. And it's the nature of the lamb and the sheep to be torn and killed and devoured. And it's not a happy prospect. We think of all the Christians that have been persecuted and all the Christians that have prayed for their persecutors. And it seems to fit this picture perfectly well, doesn't it? And the Lord, in his commissioning of his own, says it's going to be a hard thing for you to live a spiritual Christian life. Even in 1997, I send you forth as sheep among wolves. Now, isn't this true? Every once in a while, some famous preacher goes down in flames. We're not excusing that. He shouldn't have done it. But how people like to harp on that, don't they? And they'll come up to the Christian and say, you know so-and-so? Well, not personally. You know, look at the thing that he did. He ran off of the hymn book fund, you know, this sort of stuff. And he stole the money from the church for his own use. Well, it's still in the Lord's work, so why complain about that? I like what Billy Graham said when somebody pointed out somebody that had gone down in flames, you know. He says, you know, there's thousands of airplanes that fly every day. The only ones that you ever hear about are the ones that do crash. And think of all the God's people who sacrificially and faithfully do what God wants them to do day after day and week after week and month after month, and nobody ever notices them. It's like a policeman. Nobody pays any attention to him, unless he's right behind you. Nobody pays any attention to him. He's underpaid, overworked, but the minute he is caught in some sort of embezzlement or something, then we hear about this fellow. And so the Lord says, I'm sending you forth as sheep, as lambs, among wolves. That's what the Lord taught. And then that same chapter, Matthew 10, verse 24. Verse 24, this is what the Lord teaches his followers. He says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he is as his master and the servant as his Lord. if they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, the devil himself, how much more shall they call them of his household? And if you have a good testimony for Christ, you know these words of Christ are true. You try to have a testimony in the office, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, and you know that people are going to criticize, they're going to persecute, maybe mildly, but they're going to be opposed because you are engaged in spiritual warfare for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on to say in verse number 26, fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. Then you come down to verse 28, which we will not expound, but verse number 28 has another fear not in it. Verse 26, fear not, because of one context. Verse 28 has another fear not. Fear not those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear those who are able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So he says to Christian, don't be afraid. And if you know these things are coming, and if you expect these things, because we live in a strange world, an anti-godly world and age, you can expect these things are going to be true if you have a clear-cut, strong testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if nobody knows you're a Christian, you're not going to suffer these things. But if the Lord says, behold, I send you forth, this is the sort of situation into which you're going to come. And you live in a godless age. Christians are in the minority. I understand they always are, and they always will be, as I understand it. And every once in a while, I read in the newspaper, the government is going to do more for minorities. And I say, praise God. But nothing ever trickles down our way, does it? And you will always be in the minority. Most of the people that you are acquainted with probably are not saved people. And they're going to think you're a little bit strange, you know. And the time may come, if the New Agers gain control of society, the New Agers are going to step in and they're going to delight in killing Christians. And the New Age philosophy is you do a Christian a favor if you kill him or her, because that one will be reincarnated, you see, and come back as something else or somebody else, and will be relieved of all those repressive, restricted Judeo-Christian ethics. And you will do a Christian a favor if you kill that person, because they'll be reborn without all these hang-ups that these religious people have. And we live in this age. And this sort of New Age doctrine and philosophy is entering into the schools, and your children probably are being taught it. And humanism is entering in. And humanism fools a lot of people because it sounds like humanity. But it's not humanity by any stretch of the imagination. And these things, dear friends, are with us today. Behold, I send you forth as sheep, as lambs among wolves. And the Lord taught this, so you can expect this sort of a thing. Sheep among wolves. He also taught, while we're right here in Matthew, back in chapter 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse number 10. Matthew 5:10. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says it's not if, it is when. Blessed are they who are persecuted. And I like the way the Lord always restricts this. He always makes it rather restrictive. He says if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You know, some folks, present company excepted, sometimes seem to be naturally obnoxious. Present company excepted. You're thinking of some now, but I don't know them. But anyway, and some people get themselves into trouble just because of their own stupidity. And then if they're saved, they say, well, Jesus said I'd have persecution. Now, if you bring it on yourself, don't lay it at God's doorstep. I was crossing one time from Canada in the United States over the Niagara River, and I was riding with a brother. We stopped, and the customs agent came over, you know, and he says, where were you born? My friend says, I was born again outside Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 19 whatever. And he said, well, let's try this. Where's your citizenship? Well, you know what he said to that. My citizenship is in heaven, you see. And he says, what's your destination? I'm going home to be with Jesus. And I thought, okay, he could have pulled out his gun and send him right away. And I got awfully embarrassed, and I wanted to climb into the glove compartment. And this went along four, five, six more questions, and I could see the customs agent. He was getting red in the face. He was getting irritated. And he said, all right, you pull your car over into that parking place there and get out all your luggage and all your boxes and open up all that stuff. I'll be over there after a while. And he didn't hurry to come over. And after the customs agent looked through this stuff, and we put all the stuff back in the car and got on our way again, my friend said, well, Brother Phil, we got to expect persecution in this world. And I said, you don't know what persecution is. I'm not going to ride with you anymore anywhere, you see. But you see, he did, and I need the witness, I know that, but this man's busy and he's doing his job and so forth. And I felt he brought all this harassment on himself. And then he took spiritual credit for it, you see. You can't do that. And that's what the Lord's telling you here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. He gives you this. In verse 10, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Now he qualifies it again. Falsely. You didn't bring it on yourself, you see. And you're doing this because you have a clear-cut testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've done something stupid, you've made some stupid decision, and he says against you falsely. That's the first qualification. The second one is in, for my sake. For my sake. There's something involved here where we've tried to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and instead of that, they become very much aware of ourselves. For my sake. Rejoice, he says. And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And friend, if this happens to you or is happening to you, you're in mighty good company. They did this to the prophets, the Lord says, and this is all through the Old Testament. They did this to the prophet of old, capital P, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He never did anything wrong. He never said anything wrong. He never thought anything wrong. And look at the way they treated him. Oh, they say, we be not born of fornication, intimating that he was, you see. Here's Mary, young, probably late teenager, maybe 17, 18, very obviously pregnant. Mary, what is this that you have done? Oh, this is the will of God for my life. Now, you know, we wouldn't buy that today. And they certainly didn't buy it in that day. And I think poor Mary and poor Joseph were the butt of some very cruel and unkind jokes, as 1997 would produce, you see. Here's this older man willing to put her away privily, and Lord had to come to him and send a message, you know, and say, now, this is of the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph went on and did all this. But they must have been the butt of a lot of jokes. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have an easy life, did he? You read, and the women ministered unto him of their substance. He became poor. And the word that you have there in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he was destitute. He was poor. He became poor for our sakes. The only place that word is used in the New Testament for poverty. In other words, he was more poor than any other poor person in the New Testament. Probably because of all that he left behind to come to earth, you see. He was the poorest person that you know. And they ministered unto him of his substance, which is probably where he got that very nice seamless robe that was so nice that the soldiers didn't want to tear it apart, as they usually did when somebody was executed, but gambled for it because nobody wanted to destroy such a nice garment. You read this, every man went to his own house, and the Lord Jesus went to the mountains to pray. And he had to borrow a little boy's lunch, and he had to borrow a fishing boat for a floating pulpit, and we've been told he had to borrow a cross, and he had to borrow a tomb, and so many of the things that he used was borrowed, and yet he owns the universe. You see, these sorts of things. And for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The Lord taught you go forth as sheep among wolves. Also, persecution for righteousness. You have that in Matthew 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. When you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not because you have a negative personality. No, not you. They. They have negative personalities. Not because you naturally rub people the wrong way. Billy Sunday was told when he was preaching the gospel, Billy, you're rubbing the cat the wrong way, you know. That was an old expression for those of us who are young here this morning. You're rubbing the fur on the cat the wrong way. And Billy said, let the old cat turn around. Is that good advice? Good advice, isn't it? But the Lord qualifies this, and he makes it very restrictive. He says, I'm talking about people not liking you because you have a testimony for me, not because you are not a nice person to be near. He qualifies it. He qualifies it, you see. And, of course, the world hates truth. The Lord taught this as well. John chapter 15, you find that the world today in which you and I live hates the truth as much as they ever did, maybe more so because there's more people around than ever were before. The world hates the truth. John chapter 15 and verse number 18. John 15, verse number 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, that's the same tenor, that's the same theme that we've been looking at before. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. For so persecuted they the prophet, capital P, the Lord Jesus who was before you. And he never had anything negative in his life at all. Never thought the wrong thing, never said the wrong thing, never did the wrong thing, and they hated him anyway. And so the Lord says, the world hates you because it hated me before. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love his own. Now there's a good examination point, isn't it? If I get along well with everybody in the world, then maybe there's something wrong with my lack of testimony. If I am liked by every unsaved person that there is, there could be a real problem. Makes an easier life for me, but maybe it's not what God would have for me. There's your way to judge it. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you, he says in this place. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. Some of the persecution you get is going to be under religious auspices. And you're going to run into situations where, you know, we meet as we do in what we call the assemblies. I'm getting so I don't like that name. But at any rate, I don't know what else to say, so I keep saying it. But when we meet as we do, in the United States, we are considered a cult, you know, because we don't fit anywhere. And you can say to somebody, said, where do you go to church? And if he says, well, I'm Catholic, or I'm Jewish, or I'm Mormon, or I'm JW, or I'm, you know, whatever, okay, we understand that. He fits in somewhere. But you try to tell somebody the principles that govern this group, and they don't fit anywhere, you know. Well, we meet in the name of the Lord alone. Well, every religion meets in the name of the Lord. No, not really, you see. And I like to talk to people, and usually instead of them telling me whether or not they're saved, I get a denominational name in return, you know. And I'm just using this as illustration. I don't mean to demean anybody, because we have a lot of this type of persuasion people who pray for us in our ministry. But recently I talked to a man. I said, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior? And he says, I'm Baptist. Well, that's not exactly what I asked him. Didn't ask him where he went to church. But I said, how many people have you baptized? And he said, I don't baptize anybody. Says the preacher baptizes people. I said, well, you know, that's the word in the Bible, John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. You can't call yourself a Baptist unless you baptize people. He was kind of shattered and shaken a little bit, you see. But usually you get a denominational name, and then you take them to Acts 4:12. For there is none other name under heaven among men, given among men, whereby you must be saved. And you can put any other proper name in Acts 4:12, and the only one name that's going to work is then that of the Lord Jesus Christ. And challenge people to do that. Some person will say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a moral person. I'm an ethical person. I pay my taxes on time. I contribute to the cancer fund. Well, put your name in Acts 4:12. Is that going to work? Oh, no, that won't work. Your name won't work. Name of a denomination won't work. And some of the persecution you get is going to be under religious auspices. I was thinking last several days about people that we've tried to get to our assembly, and they won't come because we don't do things the way other people do things, you see. And usually they say, who's your pastor? And, I can't give the name that they want, you see. And I say, we have more pastors in our congregation than any other congregation in town. I was thinking of the lady who I was trying to lead to the Lord, and she said, well, I'm planning to go to heaven. I said, well, that's nice. And she said, but before I come to your church, do you have an organ in your church? I said, we not only have an organ, we got a Morgan in our church. And all right, that satisfied her. We do have an organ. Next thing she said was, do you have stained glass windows? I said, no, we don't. We don't. Oh, I can't worship in a place where there aren't any stained glass windows. I said, you can't go to heaven then, because there aren't any stained glass windows in heaven. There aren't? No, I've never been up there to check, but it doesn't say anything about it in Revelation or elsewhere, you know. No stained glass windows. And you try to tell people that you go to what we call an assembly, and some people are going to write you off right away. Won't let the women say anything. Bless your heart. Yesterday I told you about my dear sainted mother. She's with the Lord now. She knows I was right all along. But my mother used to give me go-arounds about this thing. One reason I don't like the chapel is because you won't let me pray. I said, Mother, nobody said you couldn't pray in the chapel. Well, no women ever do. Well, no women ever pray audibly. So, Mother, what we're arguing about, whether or not we ought to hear your prayer, which can be kind of a, you know, when you say this to your mother, you better smile, you know. What we're arguing about, Mother, is whether or not you think your prayer ought to be heard by other human beings. Smile. But my mother had problems with some of the ways that we believe is New Testament teaching and the way we operate, you see, this sort of a thing. Couple comes in, we visit them, and woman asks usually about head coverings, because she looks around, she notices these things. And the man usually has a problem with the finances. And the man usually says, now, I notice that not only do you not take up an offering, but nobody ever says anything about money. Says the church we used to go to, the preacher gets up and expounds about money. We're getting behind in our budget. And then the financial secretary gets up and the associate minister gets up and does this. And not only do you not ever take up an offering, but nobody ever says anything about money. So I have come to the conclusion that there's some rich man in the audience, and he underwrites the expenses of the whole thing and takes it as a tax write-off. And I said, I admire your logic. That's the only answer that you can come to if you approach the problem logically. But this is the sort of situation, and the Lord taught you here that there's going to be spiritual warfare. And some of it can be religious spiritual warfare. You'll bump into that if you try to maintain these New Testament things. All right, that's what the Lord says there down through verse number 23. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. So what do we know about spiritual warfare? What we know about it is that the Lord taught it very strongly and very distinctly. The Lord says you can expect it. It's coming if you have a strong testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ taught it. Number two, we experience it. 1 John chapter 2. Over in 1 John chapter 2, we experience this spiritual warfare. 1 John chapter number 2 and beginning with about verse number 15. 1 John 2, 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's strong terminology, isn't it? You don't need to interpret that. There was a lady in our assembly for a while. She's with the Lord now. She and my mother are probably talking about me. But this lady could not accept what we would call New Testament truth. And we would come across such a verse as this, and she says, that's just your interpretation of it. What do you need to interpret? Most of it is one-syllable terminology, you see. What do you need to interpret? It's simply written to it, like, the soul that sinneth that shall die. That's just your interpretation. There's nothing to be interpreted, friends. You read it and you believe it or you don't believe it. So that's what the Lord says here in verse 15. And then he goes on in verse number 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And you and I are surrounded by it every day that we live. If you work with other people, unsaved people, you hear it discussed in your presence. You see it in newspapers, you see it in magazines, you see it on your TV screen. It just surrounds us, it's all around us. And if you're a spiritual Christian, you need to really pray that you'll be protected, that it will be as in the days of Job when Satan said, "You put a hedge about Job and I can't touch him. Lord, keep a holy hedge around me and let me not be impressed." Because you go to meetings 2, 3, 4 hours a week, but you're with this sort of an atmosphere 8 hours a day, 5 days a week at least. And unless you're really in the Word and praying about these things and they're spiritual, pretty soon you're sort of influenced by these things. And if you don't watch it, then when you read the Word of God seems sometimes to be rather harsh and rather demanding because you're being influenced by the things of the world, you see. And you have to be true to the things of the Lord because these things surround us completely. So that's what the Lord says here. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, "And the world passeth away." Now that's in the present tense. The world right now is in the process of passing away. "And the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now that's a good investment, isn't it? Most of the people you know are investing in the world, which even as they do it, is passing away. But he that doeth the will of God the Father is making an investment that he'll never, ever, ever lose. Because we experience it. Now that's 1 John chapter 2. Back here in 2 Timothy, two chapters really, we won't read them all. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. And I think these ought to always be thought of together. Don't read chapter 3 without reading chapter 4. Don't read chapter 4 without reading chapter number 3, because it tells you about the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4. "This know also," this is 3rd chapter verse 1, "that in the last days," I think we're living in the last days, maybe the last hours, maybe the last minutes, "perilous," that means hard to deal with, "know this also, that in the last days there shall come times that are hard to deal with." Not impossible. Doesn't say that. Not impossible, but hard to deal with. And then verse 2 gives you the explanation. "For," or because "men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." And if those verses aren't enough, the verse that scares me the most is verse number 5. "These are people," we are talking about, "who have a form of godliness." These are religious people, but they deny the power thereof. These maybe are Sunday school teachers in some church. These are church officers in some church. These maybe are even members of the clergy, as the case might be. But every time the Holy Spirit tries to get a hold of them and maybe save them or lead them on, and they reject it. "I don't want that. I don't want that. I'm content to be religious. I don't want to be spiritual." And that fifth verse is the one that scares me the most, friends, having a form of godliness. And Paul could describe these folks, and Paul could say to us, now, what kind of people have I been describing? We say, "You've been describing the atheists. You've been describing the agnostics, you see." Paul says, "No, I've just been talking about religious people." That's the scary part. And these things, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, we live in this age, dear friends. We live in this age when many believers are making the wrong decisions. We experience it in the world, 2 Timothy 3. And when that is through, you read chapter 3, and then you go into chapter 4. Because he says, verse 2 of chapter 4, "Preach the word, be instant in season, if out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering, because the time will come when they will not endure," the word is tolerate. They've been exposed to the clear word, and they said, "Not for me. It's too restrictive. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. I don't want to follow the will of God. I want to plan my own life, my own career," all these other sorts of things. They will not tolerate sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. The congregation has itching ears. And the thing that bothers me about a full-time worker is we'll have full-time workers who will pander to this sort of stuff. And we have men among us who will say, now, is this a conservative congregation? Yes. And they could give you one of the best messages out of the Word you've ever heard. Now, is this congregation liberally minded? Yes. And then they can talk about Moses' wife or whoever, you know. And they will adapt their message. They will adapt their message to the particular congregation that they are addressing. And that's what your Bible tells you. They will not tolerate sound doctrine, but because they have itching ears, they will heap. They'll pile up. They'll pile up. We've heard him. Let's hear somebody else now, you see. They'll pile up to themselves teachers who will pander to this sort of hunger or desire, you see. You look like you need a story. I was one place once, sitting on the front row waiting for 11 o'clock to come around, and the visiting speaker always gets his last-minute instructions about 2 minutes to 11 when he's sitting on the front row. And somebody will come along, one of the local brethren will come along and say, now, this is your first time with us. We don't want you to preach on anything controversial. And I began to think, what could I preach on that wouldn't upset somebody? I can't preach the gospel because there's some folks here that probably think they're saved already. They're religious people. They've been coming here a number of months or whatever, and they say, well, I just sort of osmosis my way into the kingdom of heaven. I attend a number of services, and then God gives me a graduation diploma and makes me a Christian, you know. And if I preach that you must be born again, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us is not living for the Lord, you know, and it's going to upset somebody who's trusting in their self-righteousness for salvation, so I can't preach the gospel. And I won't be able to preach baptism because people have different ideas about how to get baptized. And some people believe you ought to be immersed as we do, but some people think you can be sprinkled, and some people think you can be poured. And some people, I guess, who never get baptized believe in some sort of a dry cleaning process. And so I can't preach baptism. I can't preach rapture because there's differentiation in that. You know, Morgan, are you amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial? There's two brethren down in Florida who broke off fellowship each one with the other when they got to arguing how fast you go in the rapture. They watched the astronauts go up from Cape Kennedy, and one said, that ain't nothing, you know. When the Lord comes for me, I'll go up past the roof of my house and up past the steeple of the chapel, and I'll just go on. Another guy said, no, that's not the way you go. It's like absent from the body, present the Lord. You're not conscious of the trip. If you're not here, you're there. And he says, well, no, that's in death. But you remember when the Lord left, they beheld him as he went up. Another guy said, well, he had to do that so they wouldn't chase him around the lake like they did so many times. We could see that he's really gone this time. And each one of them quoting scripture. And they got into an argument so hot and heavy that as far as I know, to this day, they aren't talking to each other. And I pictured the devil sitting over in the corner just giggling his head off. The problem was not the doctrine of the rapture. The problem was, how fast do we go? Now, friends, that's God's prerogative. And whether we zip and we're there or whether we're conscious of going up past the stars and all this other sort of thing, that's God's responsibility. And that's the thing that they were arguing about, you see. So I can't preach the rapture, because some think you go right away, some think you go slowly. So I can't preach the rapture. Can't preach a lot of things, and bless your heart, in the 2 minutes I had left, I couldn't think of anything from the Word of God that I could preach that wouldn't upset somebody. And apparently I preached something controversial, because I was never invited back there again. Whatever it was, I kind of wish I'd remember what it was I said. But you know, we're finding more and more of this. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want to lay restrictions on anybody. We don't want to demand any requirements of anybody. And everybody comes in, we have our own homemade theology and so forth, because we are in a group and we want people to swell the congregation, and we don't want to upset anybody, because then they won't come back anymore, and then we won't have a great big congregation. And that seems to be the primary goal today. Get everybody in, all this sort of stuff, and don't demand that they be saved, don't ask them to be baptized and so forth. Heard about a great meeting up in the Midwest. I talked to a man who was there, and I said, you have a successful meeting, was it? And he said, yeah, there's over 500 people there. I said, well, you know, last February we had the biggest religious convocation in Daytona Beach we'd ever had. You did? I said, yeah, about 200,000 people there. And it started off with a prayer. And right after the prayer was over, somebody said, gentlemen, start your engines. And he said, you're talking about the running of the Daytona 500. And I said, you're telling me that the more people are there, the more spiritual it is. Isn't it amazing? When the Lord did the finest thing on earth, when he died on the cross, there wasn't a soul around, not even his own. Not even his own. He said, what's the greatest thing that Christ ever did? Feeding of the 5,000. No, the greatest thing he ever did was dying for us upon the cross. But not even his own were there. And I've gotten to realize I'm sort of glad they weren't around, because we would begin to say, or somebody would begin to say, you know, the Lord Jesus couldn't have died on the cross for us if he hadn't had the moral support of his disciples. And I've gotten to believe, I'm glad he was alone, because then, you know, he did the work completely by himself. Anyway, that's the story we're running into these days. We experience it in the world. Also in Genesis chapter 4, I was reading this again last night. We're way back to the book of Genesis, and you could write 1997 over. Genesis chapter number 4, verse number 17. Genesis 4, 17, the attitude of the world concerning spiritual things. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse number 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he built a city. Now you could turn back to chapter 1 and verse number 28, and the Lord didn't say build a city. The Lord said spread out. He said populate the earth, multiply, conquer the earth. But when somebody is disobedient to the Lord, says we're not going to spread out, we're not going to conquer the earth, we're not going to multiply and replenish it, we're going to gather together in a city. So you know, nothing good is going to come of this, because they're not doing what the Lord told them to do in chapter 1, verse number 28. So you know it's going to get worse. And it does. You have that in verse 17, verse 18. Unto Enoch were born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Now we'd call that materialism. Not that it's wrong to possess things. We're always grateful for the things that God gives to us. But when materialism becomes the source of the whole thing, that's wrong. When a person lives totally, as Paul told Timothy, if a man will be rich, he's going to get a lot of problems in his life. So that's the beginning of materialism. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handled a harp and organ. Now that, we'd call that entertainment. Not that it's wrong to have a harp, an organ, and so forth, but the world today is dedicated to entertainment, isn't it? And you can't have a decent meal in a restaurant without being harangued by some sort of heavy metal stuff. And I think they do that so you'll get so disgusted, you'll gobble your food and get out of the restaurant, and then they give somebody else your table. Never mind. He was the father of all such. There's a very famous man lives out in Hollywood, and he says, I have to fill up my life with parties and noise and music, because if I'm quiet, I start to think and I can't afford to think. So he fills his life up with all this entertainment. Read on, verse 22, Zillah, she also bare Tubal Cain, instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, that we would call art. Not that there's anything with art, per se, but when we say we have a civilization, you see, that is all these sorts of things, that becomes the wrong thing. And then in verse 23, Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have also slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and 7. What's he doing? He's making fun of what God has said. He's making jokes out of these sorts of things. Well, we're going to have to stop at that point. We're not through, but we're going to have to stop at that point. And I was thinking on the way out here in the airplane Friday, I was thinking pretty soon it'll be April 1st, and you know what that is. And I remember Vance Havner saying one time, he said, a while back, the Atheist Society of America said, we want a national holiday all to ourselves. And Vance Havner says they already got it. It's April 1st. I like that sort of thing. Anyway, you and I live in a godless age. You know it. We have to adapt to it. You can't affiliate with it because it's a spiritual warfare. If you claim Christ as your own, warfare, spiritual warfare, in which you are involved, you see, but then you can read again through Romans chapter 7 and you see sometimes the warfare is within. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sometimes the spiritual warfare is within. I'm going to stop at this point because Doug needs to come up here again and tell us what we need to know.